Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You tell him, Cooper. This is now the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight to praise and honor and worship you. It is our desire, it is our purpose, it is our obligation. Lord, we are thankful to be partakers of it. We just come to worship. We pray that you are pleased and that you rejoice in what we bring. We do not want to be like those in Malachi's day who bring blemished sacrifices. We do not want to bring the least or the worst or the bare minimum, but God, we long to bring to you all that we are and all that we have and to worship you as a great king among the nations. We pray that our worship is pleasing to you. We pray that the words of our mouth and the thoughts and intentions of our heart is pleasing to you. And we pray, God, in those areas in which it is not, that you would please expose and confront us and show us, for Lord God, we long to please you. You are worthy of praise. Father, we have always believed that the depth of our worship is linked to the depth of our understanding. God, we are thankful for psalms like this, which teach us you, which lift us into the heavenlies and let us behold your glory. And God, we pray that tonight you would allow us to see perhaps what we've never seen before and grasp and understand just how great you really are, and that, God, it would translate into the way we worship you. God, we pray for understanding. We pray that your word be made clear, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Psalm 139, it's probably a fan favorite. I would imagine that everybody in here, whether you knew it was actually Psalm 139 or not, you probably most definitely were well aware of the "You have searched me and known me" psalm. I'm sure you were well aware of the psalm that speaks of how you were knit together in your mother's womb and all your days were ordained before you as before yet one of them came into being. It is a popular psalm. It is a well-known psalm. Ultimately, it is a psalm in which David contemplates the realities of worshiping a God who knows his heart. And think about that. It is the reality of worshiping a God who knows your heart. I called this sermon Transparent Worship, and that's a little bit redundant because technically all worship is transparent. At least it is to God. When we come together, there is the real ability and possibility that we can, you know, sort of deceive or fool one another. You see someone across the congregation and maybe, you know, their hands are raised or their eyes are closed or even tears running down their cheeks. And by every appearance, it would look to you and I that maybe they're really into it. And maybe they are really worshiping. And they may very well be, but we would never know. We wouldn't know. But God knows. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and he gave her the criteria for worship, he didn't say people who worship with loud singing and closed eyes. He said he is looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth. How would you know if someone was worshiping in spirit and in truth unless you could see what the human eye can't see? God knows all about us. Jesus saw right through the Pharisees. He said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. He said, they clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. God knows. And this is the truth that David contemplates in the 139th Psalm. And not only does he contemplate the reality that God knows everything about him as he worships, but David also allows that knowledge and that reality to transform the way in which he lives. In some sense, it is foolish and futile to only recognize the glories and the realities of God if you never allow them to transform how you respond to him. And so David is both first lifting his eyes into the heavens that he can see who God is, but he's also bringing it back down into his own life that he may respond accordingly and correctly. And we hope to do that as well. We hope to see the great glory of God, which is found in Psalm 139, but not just to know it, but that we would be forever changed. Psalm 139, as is true with all scripture, should change your life. You should not be the same after you contemplate what it has to say. We're going to break down Psalm 139 into three main points. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we're not even going to get all the way through the first one tonight. I think there's enough glory here that it deserves to go slowly through it. But here's the first point, and that is the incomprehensible transcendence of God. Big words, I suppose, but they ought to be bigger. There's just no way to really put a description upon what we read. The incomprehensible transcendence of God. The note takers are panicking a little bit right now that we're going to go too fast. You already got it, Zach? Oh, I knew it. See? All right. This is part of the psalm that probably grabs you more than any other. This is the part of the psalm that would lift us into the heavenlies. And MacArthur always talks about the depth of your understanding is directly related to the height of your worship. You're never going to worship God any more than you comprehend God. And so we're always thankful for those truths that really sort of carry us beyond our realm and carry us beyond our scope to where maybe we catch a little bit of a glimpse of God that broadens our understanding and lifts high our exaltation so that we can worship him even more than perhaps we ever worshiped before. These first 18 verses do that definitely for us. In fact, there is truth here that David admits cannot be fully comprehended by the human mind. You see it in verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. That word wonderful there doesn't just mean I love it. That's not what it means. You may remember whenever Isaiah gave the prophecy of the Christ child, he said his name will be Wonderful Counselor, right? Mighty God. It's the name when the angel came and appeared to Samson's parents, Manoah, and they asked, what's your name? And the angel said, why do you want to know my name since it is wonderful? And the idea is it's incomprehensible. It's too high for you. It's too beyond you. This isn't physics or calculus. It's higher than that. It's more than the human mind can grasp. It's the realities of what David is trying to wrap his mind around here, what David is trying to put on paper, are such which cannot be explained by the human mind, to the human mind, or in a human language. It's bigger, it's higher, it's loftier than anything we can grasp. And our only hope is that because this is revealed to us through the Spirit of God, the one who searches the minds and hearts of God, would be able to allow us to see and know perhaps more than we've ever seen or known before. And I think just to start, we love that about God. I love that about God. I love that there's a great gap between what God does know and what I can know. I love that I can search my whole life and never scratch the tip of the surface of all that God is. I love that he is higher and more exalted, that there is a mystery to him, that he is above me in every possible way, that he is beyond my comprehension. I love the fact that I cannot fully grasp all that he is, and yet I love the fact that this God who is beyond me in every way has still seen fit to reveal himself to me in a way that I can comprehend and understand, and that also is remarkable. These truths are beyond compare. They speak of no one but God, not even potentially. That there's no possible way you can take what David says in Psalm 139 and even mistakenly apply it to anyone other than God. You can't. It doesn't fit anywhere. There is no would-be God. There is no great human. There is no anything that you could take Psalm 139 and apply it to except for God and God alone. And if you'll take a glimpse of God here, it cannot help but transform the way you live and the way you worship. It's a remarkable truth. So we're going to take these first 18 verses, but there's a lot there in this first point, so I want to break them down a little more. You don't have to further your outline here, but if you're an outline type person, you can make a capital letter A and talk about this next. That would be the omniscience of God. And this is really all we're going to get through tonight, is these first six verses. We're going to talk about the omniscience of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. I cannot attain to it. What we're talking about here is the omniscience of God, the reality that God knows all. Now, if you want to understand the psalm as a whole, and I think that's important, if you want to grasp the big picture, which helps us understand the small pictures, then you need to underline verse 1. And I don't know if you're a big-time note-taker or a small-time note-taker, but if you're a big-time person, you can underline verse 1, which says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then you can underline the first line of verse 23, and you can make an arrow between the two. Search me, O God, and know my heart. These are the bookends. David begins with the acknowledgement that God has searched him out and knows all that there is to know about him. And yet, by the time the psalm ends, David is back to requesting that God would still search him and God would still know him. It begins and ends with a declaration that God has known him. It ends with a request that God would search him even more. And there's a reason for this, as you understand the entirety of Psalm 139. In one sense, you have David here with a declaration. He is declaring, sort of almost as a proof or a vindication to God, you know how much I love you. You may remember when Jesus spoke to Peter, and Peter had denied him three times, and he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And the Bible says that Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time. And remember what Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know me. You know what I'm about. I'm not fooling here. You're aware of this. Well, you're going to get that type of declaration from David. In fact, this is kind of interesting to people. Psalm 139 is well loved, and yet verses 19 to 22 are among the most skipped verses in all of Christianity. Did you know that Psalm 139, part of it, is an imprecatory psalm? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, he says in verse 19. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. But notice what David says in verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So you have a declaration from David that says, God, look at me. You know me. You know my devotion. You know. I hate those who hate you. You know my passion. You know about me. And so David, at part of this psalm, is making a declaration to God about who he believes he is and what he believes are his passions. But it doesn't end with a declaration of God. It actually ends with submission to God. Because after David makes these great declarations about who he is, he ends it with submission, saying, now, you search me. You know me. You try me. You see me. And then you make transformation in my life. It doesn't just start with this declaration. It's not just a defense before God of his worship. It's also a submission to God that you would guide me to be who you want me to be. I remember when I was in seminary years and years ago, what little seminary I had, the professor took a moment to talk to us about when we would go and interview at the first church where we'd go to. And he would say, now listen, young man, I want you to understand, when you interview at a church, you're actually talking to three churches at the same time. They are the church they think they are. They are the church they really are, and they are the church they wish they were. Now, they can be well aware of two of them, but they really, only God knows what they really are. And that was sort of his point. You need to listen. They may not even be well aware of what kind of church they really are. Well, that's true of people, too. You are the person that you think you are. You are the person that you wish you were. And then there is the person that you really are. And you may know the first two, but God certainly knows the third. And so you have David here, who although he is convinced in his own mind that he is a man who is wholly devoted to God, he is well aware, I may not be 100% accurately reading myself. You really know what I am. We call that, by the way, humility. The belief that you are what God says you are. Arrogance is when God says you're something and you argue with him about it. Humility is when you consent and submit and yield to God and say, you're right, I'm exactly what you say that I am. I am deceived by my own heart, but you know. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? David yields to that. You may remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. And so you get that submission of humility that says, I think I know who I am, but I am well aware that perhaps even I don't know who I am. But God, you most certainly do. And that's the theme that permeates Psalm 139. On one hand, it is David's boldness as he declares his convictions to God. But on the other hand, it is great submission as David yields to God with humility that God would at the same time, you show me who I really am and you lead me in the everlasting way. And so we want to do the same thing with this psalm. We want to take a moment and examine who we think we are. But then at the same time, we want to yield to God who he says we are, that we might be transformed into someone who would worship God accordingly. And that all begins with this statement on the omniscience of God. The omniscience means, of course, all-knowing. That's what the word means, knowing everything. And verses 1 through 6 are about the omniscience of God, but they are far from a full theological description of the omniscience of God. David, in fact, gives you one small area of the omniscience of God. David tells you about the omniscience of God only as it relates to David. There is so much more that God knows beyond just David. You could list every other human here. What God says about David is true about all humanity. You could list the mysteries of the ocean deep, the mysteries of the atmosphere, the outer space that we call it, the mysteries of natural law. You could talk about the past and history. You could talk about the future and what has not yet occurred. When we talk about God knowing all things, it is far bigger and greater than what David grabs here. And yet, what David grabs here, he says, is too much for me. When I contemplate what you know about me, that's remarkable. When I contemplate all that you know about my life, that alone blows my mind, David says. And so let's look at him. In verse 2, David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. I want you to think about it as well as we work through this. Look at all the times you know in verse 2, you understand in verse 2, you scrutinize in verse 3, verse 4, you know it all. You see these phrases. This is all omniscient speech. And David begins with, you know when I sit down and when I rise. And the interesting thing about that is we would say those are basically insignificant, minute details. Do you even know how many times you sat down and stood up today? Rebecca does? Your watch tells her, okay. So leave it to Rebecca to blow a hole in every illustration, right? Okay. You don't even know, except for Rebecca, how many times you sat down today and how many times you stood up today. These are what we would call insignificant, minute details. I mean, things that don't matter. We wouldn't be surprised if God was aware of the highlights of our life. You know, how many times you prayed today, that time you witnessed to that person, reading your Bible, the way you sang in church. And we would expect that God would sort of be acquainted with all of the highlights of our life, the big moments. David says, it's not just the big moments you know about me. You know every time I sit down. You know every time I stand up. You are well aware of the minutest details of my life, things that have even slipped my own memory. Things that I wasn't even trying to keep record of or remember or contemplate, and yet you've known it all. We remember verses like Matthew 10:29, in which Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I mean, even an insignificant bird, when it hits the ground, God knows. He's well aware. He knows everything about your life, even the minute things. And it's not just the outward things. Look at it again in verse 2. You understand my thought from afar. God knows what you're thinking. And God knows why you're thinking it. He knows the motive behind it. He's not just well aware. It's not like he's just watching a screen of all of your thoughts running through. It's not just like he's reading your mind. He understands them. He knows what you're thinking and why you're thinking it. You know, we get in trouble in humanity sometimes. That's probably the worst form of our judgment, when we assume we know why somebody did what they did. Or we assume we know why somebody thinks what they think. And now, if somebody does something sinful, that's not judgment. That's just confronting sin. That's obvious. But judgment is when they do something not sinful and you try to assign a sinful motive to it because you think you know why they did it. You don't know. You don't know why they did it, but God does. He knows everything that's running through your mind and why it's there. He knows what you're scheming, you're planning, you're thinking, you're processing, you're remembering, you're holding on to, you're focusing on, you're meditating on, you're seeking for. He's well aware of it. That's why sins like coveting are so big to God, because he knows what's going on in you. He understands your thought, and he does it even from afar. He gets it. And it's not just like he's chronicling your life. God's not just some, you know, cosmic stat keeper. He's not just up there sort of keeping tabs on your life like Rebecca's watch. He's not saying, Rory sat down 27 times today. He walked 723 steps and he preached for 57 minutes. That takes Rory up to a divine total of a walking average of 237. And he is now on an average of 42 minutes preaching per day. You know, he's not just keeping stats on you that he's going to print on the back of a baseball card. Look at what it says in verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Scrutinizes what you're doing. He examines it. He watches it. He understands it. He knows you, why you do what you do. He's well aware of every part of you. You may think you know why you sit down ever so often, but God really knows why you do it. He's well aware of what you're thinking and what you're seeking and what you're processing. The words intimately acquainted, those are big words. You may think about in your life, there's probably no one that knows you like your spouse. Or if you're a kid still at home, no one knows you like your parents. I mean, they've watched you, they've raised you, they know, you know, what you like to eat, you don't like to eat. They're well aware of the things that please you or make you angry. I mean, they know you because they're intimate with you. They dwell with you continually. They're with you through all your tantrums. They're with you through all your moments of joy. They're with you through your heartbreaks and your losses. And so they're well aware of you. They're intimately acquainted, and God is even more so. He knows you. In this life, he is closer than even your family, because your family can't even see what's in your head. But God's well aware. He understands your thoughts. He knows the minutest details. He knows everything about you, down to the dotted T, the dotted I, and the cross T. In fact, God knows you better than you know you. Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. I mean, he knows what you're going to say before you know what you're going to say. And with people like me who talk a lot, that's remarkable. And with people like Leo who doesn't know what he's going to say next literally, that's remarkable, right? He knows. He knows you better than you know you. He knows where you're headed. He knows how you're going to respond. It's incomprehensible to David. How could you know this? Verse 5, David says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. In other words, you are before me and you are after me. In my beginning, you are there, and in my end, you are there. And the implication of your hand is on me is a picture of judgment. In fact, you'll see it again in verse 10 next time. He says, even there, if I try to run from you and I try to swim to the depth of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There will not be any escaping your gaze or your judgment. I'm never going to get away from that. You're on top of me, before me, after me, you're everywhere. I can't get away from you in any possible way. I can't hide anything from you. You know everything. It is all brought to the realm of your scrutiny. It's all brought to the realm of your understanding. It's all brought to the realm of your judgment. And David simply says, I can't wrap my mind around this. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That's mind-blowing to me, that you know me that well. We often speak of Satan being the accuser of the brethren as though, you know, he's going to tattletale and go tell God about everything you did. And the reality is he doesn't have to. God already knows. Satan never told God anything about you that God was not already well aware of. He's omniscient. He knows what you do and why you do it. He knows what you've said and why you said it. He knows what you're thinking and why you thought it. And he knows what you're going to say next. David simply says, you know it all. Everything. And what we're going to do tonight for the rest of this time together is stop and ponder that. Aside from just seeing the omniscience of God, I want us to take it a little deeper and take one step further and ponder what that means, that God knows everything about you. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I need to think about that, that he sees and he knows. And I want you to think about the ramifications of that truth, what that means in your life. So again, if you're an outline taker, now you can move over one more and do those little one, two, three, four. I'm going to give you a few here. Here's something to think about since God knows everything. God knows all your sin. Think about that. That's probably the most terrifying reality of it. God knows all your sin. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They walked into the church and lied about how much money they gave. They said, we sold the land for such and such a price. They gave less than that. That wasn't the sin. The sin was that they said they gave all of the money to the church and they didn't. They lied to God. How would anybody know? I mean, at least not with you. You could probably go out and investigate. And if you really wanted to do the work, find the person that they sold the land to and ask them what it was and, you know, dig around a little bit, check bank records and things and whatnot. But on the moment, on the spot, in the church service, when Ananias said, we sold the land for such and such a price, who knew? God knew instantly. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. And God struck them dead for lying. Do you remember the story of Gehazi in the Old Testament? Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. Naaman the leper was from Aram, and he came to Israel to be cleansed of his leprosy. And Elisha told him to bathe seven times in the Jordan. He did, and he was cleansed. And Naaman tried to pay. And Elisha said no. But when he left, Gehazi was like, man, he was going to pay for that. I'm going to go after him, and I'm going to get the money. So Gehazi chases him down and gets money, gets payment for that miracle. And in 2 Kings 5, here's what happens. But when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your worship, your servant went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Who knew? God knew. Do you remember the secret sin of David? There's a woman bathing. I'll go have an affair with her. Her husband gets in the way. I'll have her husband killed. Seems as though you got away with it. You tied up all the loose ends, right? Nobody knows. And in 2 Samuel 12, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. God knew. How about the elders of Israel in the days of Ezekiel? Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon, and God grabs him by the hair of the head and transports him back to Jerusalem to see the sin that's going on there. And God took him into the inner recesses of the temple, into the secret place where nobody knew what was going on. And in Ezekiel 8, then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. I mean, right there in the recesses of the inner cave, in the darkness where nobody can see, God knew everything they'd carved on the walls. God knew everything that they were doing in all their pagan religion. There was no hiding from him. He's well aware of all their sin. Should we talk about Achan, How God said, don't take anything from Jericho, and he took some of the spoil, and he took it in his tent, and he buried it in the ground. And one by one, God weeded out every other Israelite until he came to Achan and his family. And God exposed the sin that was secret to everybody else. Should we talk about Sarah when she laughed inwardly because God said he would come back in a year and she would have a son, and she laughed. And God said, why did you laugh? And, I didn't laugh. He said, no, you laughed, right? God knows. Do you remember when Jesus declared the paralytic forgiven, the one they lowered through the roof? And in Matthew 9, 3 to 4, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I know what you're thinking. It didn't even have to come out your mouth. I see it. I know what's there. Your sinful heart. How about when the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus preaching about money? In Luke 16, 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I know all about you. You're starting to grasp the idea, right? God knows your sin. You haven't hidden anything from him. There are many things about our current culture that we would say are deplorable and deceptive and hateful and everything else about them. But there's one thing about our culture that is so unique, maybe even the culture's gone by, and that is that now we carry these little pocket computers on our hip everywhere. And everything, well, I shouldn't say everything, but much of our sin is actually through this little device. A lot of it happens right here. And the problem is that it has produced an illusion of anonymity. It has produced an illusion of secrecy. Because I can take my little gadget and I can go somewhere in private and I can go somewhere in secret and I can do whatever on it. Nobody will know. Or I can get on here and send messages to other people with an alias or a name which they don't know, and to people that will never see me and people that I will never confront in person. And that's why I can say some of these real bold and inflammatory things to people on social media, because they'll never see me and they'll never know me. And I can get on, and it produces this sort of illusion that I'm doing this in secret and that there won't ever be any ramifications. And that's not true. It's never been true. All that stuff is you know, quantified and kept and processed, and it never leaves, but it never has with God. He's always seen it all. He's always known everything about it. There were two tribes in the Old Testament amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses was leading them through the wilderness to go into the promised land. And two of the tribes, before they crossed the Jordan, found land that they wanted. And so they told Moses, let us keep this land. And let us, you know, settle here and build our houses here. But don't worry, Moses. When the rest of the tribes go across the Jordan, we'll go with them. And we'll help them fight the enemies. And we'll help them clear out their land. And we won't return and live in safety here until they're all in their land living in safety. We swear to it. And Moses said in Numbers 32:23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure, your sin will find you out. What a statement, right? He knows everything. There are no secrets. He knows every single one of your sins. You're not fooling him. The remarkable thing is that he still loves us. But it's also imperative that you repent of your sin that he already knows about. I mean, that only makes sense, right? This week, somebody hit one of the posts at Carrie's Salon and left. And so we pull up and there's this shattered post. So we get the security camera, right? And you look at the footage and there's the picture of the pickup hitting the post. So we take the picture and we print it on a piece of paper, find out who it is, and we go to the guy's house. And I said, hey, think you hit the post at the salon. And he just kind of looked at me a second. And then I handed him the picture of his truck parked right there, hitting the post. To which he said, yeah, I admit it. And I'm like, well, you kind of have to, right? I mean, you're caught dead to rights here. There's really no way you can not admit it. You're caught. That's true of all our sin. Even the things you think you've done in secret that no one has ever seen. We call it our closet. You know, the skeletons in the closet. Listen, God knows what's in your closet. He's well aware. There's nothing you've done. And I'm not even talking about things you did yesterday. I'm talking about if you're 80 years old, things you did when you were six. He knows. Just because time has gone by, sometimes time makes you think that you got away with it. You haven't got away with it. He's well aware. He knows every single thing you've done. And you say, well, yeah, but nothing's happened to me. That's what we call the kindness and patience of God. He had every right to crush you instantly. He just didn't, because he's kind and because he's patient. But Paul says in Romans 2, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I mean, the reason he hasn't crushed you yet for what you did, maybe even many, many years ago, is not because you've gotten away with it, but because he's kind and he's given you time to repent. But, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You didn't get away with it. There's no statute of limitations here. You're just storing up wrath. It's not over. It's not forgotten. God's well aware. So when you think about the implications of God knowing everything about you, you really kind of have to start with this reality that God knows your sin. He knows everything you've done. And to deny that and to walk away from that or to overlook that is a foolish, foolish notion. He knows your sin. But there's more to contemplate than that. That's probably the most negative or scary one. It's also important for you to understand that all your righteousness is known too. He knows well aware all of your righteousness. And you say, well, why is that important? I think that's extremely important when we're dealing with a God who has promised to reward us for our righteousness, is it not? I mean, there's nothing a little more disheartening than when you're expecting a reward from someone for something you did well, but that person has no knowledge that you ever did it. That would be discouraging. You remember Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, he rebuked those Pharisees, right, for the way that they gave and the way that they prayed and the way that they fasted, remember? Because they did it in front of men. And Jesus said they've received their reward in full. But what did he say to us? Matthew 6. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. In Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Matthew 6:17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Key there being, sees what is done in secret. God rewards because he knows. Maybe nobody else knew what you gave. Nobody else knew about the time in prayer. Nobody else knew about your fasting. Nobody else knew about your sacrifice, your obedience, your devotion. It just went totally unnoticed by the world. You never received applause. You never received a pat on the back. That's okay. God knows everything about you. He knows what you've done. Jesus spoke about missions. And in Matthew 10:42, he said, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Even the minute little things you did, even the small little acts of obedience and the small little acts of, he's well aware. It did not slip his gaze. It wasn't too small that he didn't see it. He knows those moments of kindness and those gentle nudges of compassion and those moments you shared the gospel and the moments you reached out to help someone that was suffering. I mean, God's well aware. No one else saw it, but God saw it. He knows everything about you. It's not like he's just spying in the bushes trying to catch you doing something bad. That's not it. He's just as eager to reward you for your obedience. And I think that's a great motivator. When you're aware that God is watching everything you do, it is much easier to serve him in secret. When you live with the reality that God knows what's going on with me, it's much easier to serve him when men won't see it. Listen to Paul. Romans 1:9, he says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. You don't know how much I pray for you, but God knows how much I pray for you, and that's enough. 2 Corinthians 1:23, but I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Paul said, there's a reason I didn't come. You think maybe I was selfish or lazy or whatever it may be, but God knows why I didn't come. I don't feel the need to explain it to you because God knows. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I can tell you I love you, and you may doubt my love for you, but God knows how much I love you. 1 Thessalonians 2:5, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. I didn't come trying to get something from you, and whether you believe me or not is of little significance because God knows. He knows my heart. Paul says, you know how devoted I am. You don't know, but God does. You don't know how much I pray, but God does. You get it. And just as God is aware of our sinful motives, he's also aware of our righteous motives. Think about Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. There was no fooling Jesus. He knew Judas was a devil, and he knew Nathanael was trustworthy. And he would reward them both accordingly. You couldn't fool him. He knew. He knows all your sin, and he knows all your righteousness. And so we would say at the first step, the fact that God is omniscient should remind you that no sinner should think he will escape undetected, and no righteous man should think he will live out unrewarded. You shouldn't think that. God knows. He's well aware. But that's not all. When we think about his omniscience, think about him being a constant help in trouble. Think about this. Do you remember Hagar? She was the handmaid of Sarah. Sarah had this brilliant plan for Hagar to go in and sleep with Abraham and make a son for Abraham through Hagar. Shocker that that didn't go over real well, that Sarah eventually got bitter and angry about it. I mean, we saw that coming, didn't we? And so after Hagar conceives and she's pregnant, Sarah gets mad and starts mistreating her, and Hagar flees. And God comes to Hagar and sees her weeping and says, hey, go back, submit yourself to Sarah. I'm going to make a great nation out of the child in your womb too. And here's what Hagar says in Genesis 16. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoy Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Lahoy Roy means God sees. Hagar said, you are a God who sees. You saw me. I was fleeing. I was in despair. I was alone. I thought I was alone. I thought nobody knew, but you knew. Do you understand that you're never in danger, you're never in trouble, you're never in a predicament, that God doesn't see and know exactly what is going on? He knows it all. Well aware, well acquainted. You never go outside of his gaze or his knowledge. You never travel beyond his observation zone. You never go in introverted pit of, you know, concern that God can't get in. Your onion is never so complex that God can't peel it back. He knows. He knows everything about you. There's another encouraging thing about his omniscience, and I wanted to do this one last because I think this one's going to apply directly to David. And it relates to sanctification. Think about your sanctification in regard to God's omniscience. God knows about sin in your life that you don't even know about. You agree with that? I mean, God knows what you are when you don't even know. And it's a good thing because we're prone to give ourselves a pass, right? I mean, everybody loves to say what a good person I am. We don't mind admitting that we are sinful in general. You know, we don't mind admitting that we are sinful in sort of this broad scope. It's when we have to get specific about our sins, that's when we sort of want to draw back and say, oh, whoa. I don't mind admitting to you that I am sinful. I just don't want to tell you what sin I do. And so while we are more than willing to acknowledge our fallenness, many times we don't want to acknowledge our specific sin. And so sanctification is hard for us. If left to you or I, we would never be sanctified. Do you understand that? If sanctification was purely the process of our lives, we would never be sanctified. Even if you said and genuinely meant that you hated all sin and wanted it all gone, you would still not be sanctified. Because we look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses, and we're not even aware of all the sin that we commit. We are prone to give ourselves a pass. We would reach a point where we thought, I think I've arrived. And we would declare ourselves sanctified, and we would still be so far short of the goal. But God sees the us that we don't see. He sees sin that we've never even made aware of, sin that we've never even contemplated. And this is a good thing. I'll explain to you why. You ever gone to the doctor with a negative symptom, but you've been frustrated because the doctor didn't seem to know what to do? You ever have that happen? Yeah, most people have. You go in with some sort of symptom, some sort of problem, and you go to the doctor, and they run MRIs, and they run CAT scans, and they do blood work, and they do procedures that end with the word oscopy, and they check everything else, right, to find out what's wrong with you. And then at the end of the day, they say, we don't know. We don't know what's wrong. You can try this, or you can try this, or you can try this, or you can try that. We don't know. We don't know how to fix it. We don't know what's wrong. That's kind of hopeless, isn't it? I mean, it really is. When you go up against something, you would like the negative symptom relieved. You would like that pain or that problem to go away, but the doctors have no answer for what's actually wrong with you. That never happens in regard to our sanctification. Not only does God know what's wrong with you, but he knows how to fix it. It's not a problem beyond him. And when it comes to your soul, we may worry and we may be concerned, and it may be reality that our bodies will never be right again, especially the older we get. We have to face that sometimes. My body will never be what it once was. That pain may never leave. I may never be again what I was. And we have to face that reality. But do you understand? You don't have to face that reality with your soul. Your soul will be flawless. Your soul will be holy. Your soul will be perfect. How do I know that? Because God is the one who is sanctifying you, and he knows every blemish. He knows every wart, he knows every flaw, and he knows how to fix it. And this is a glorious thing. Think about, you remember the woman at the well? Jesus has this conversation with her in John 4:16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." That's what we call omniscience, right? I mean, he knows everything about that woman. Well, he goes on to offer her living water. But do you remember how this woman responds to him? I mean, she doesn't get mad or angry. John 4:28. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" I mean, she goes back. He has confronted her sin. He's opened it up and laid it on the table. I mean, he all but called her a harlot. Right there. There it is. She didn't respond with, "Don't judge me." She didn't respond with, "Who are you to talk to?" You know, I mean, none of that. She goes back to the town and says, "I have found the one who knows sin and knows how to fix it. I have found the one who can deal with this. I have finally found the one who can fix me." Do you understand what a glorious thing that is, that God knows your sin, that God has the ability to cleanse your sin? He's the one that can fix you. I can't fix you. You can come in and say, "Well, I've got this problem, this problem, this problem," and I can start trying to take wild guesses, and I can start trying to dig a little and ask questions about, "Well, how about this and how about that?" But I don't see your heart. I don't know what's there, but he does. He can fix you. He knows you. He can address the areas in your life. The sanctifier knows what needs to be fixed. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. He's well aware of your sin and how to remove it. He knows it all. That's going to be the very basis in this final prayer of David. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. Run me through your sin MRI scanner," right? "Show me what I am. I don't know, but I want to be fixed." God was at your beginning. He'll be at your end. His hand is already upon you. He knows the smallest details of your life. He knows things about you that you don't even know about yourself. You know how many hairs are on your head? It's easier for some than others. Do you know the day of your death? God knows those things. I mean, as we said, you don't know how many times you stood up or sat down today. Can you remember all your thoughts? How's that one work for you, right? What was I thinking the other day, right? I don't remember. What was that? You don't. God knows. He's well aware. He remembers what you thought back in 1972. He knows. He's intimately acquainted. And so you understand now when we talk about transparent worship, he knows you. Be honest with him. Be honest before him. One of the great tragedies of American worship is that we like to put on this charade. We like to put on this plastic covering, and we like to come and pretend like we're maybe what we're not. And we try to hide our sin away, and we try to hide it deep within the recesses of ourselves. When we go and we put the smile on our face, it's that, you know, sort of cartoon image of the family that's bickering and fighting all the way to church and instantly open the doors. "Good morning," right? I mean, we've all seen that. We do that. It's human nature. It's pride that causes us to want to hide all that together. But listen, if you try to bring that and present it to God, we read it in Malachi's scripture, and he knows the difference between a blemished lamb and a righteous one. He knows the difference when you try to pass him off some broken pot covered in wax. He knows. He's seen it. He's well aware. He knew Ananias and Sapphira were not bringing him genuine worship. He knew when Aaron's boys were mixing that faulty incense and offering strange fire. He's well aware. Jesus knew when they were reasoning evil in their hearts. He knew when one was going to deny him and betray him. He was well aware of all of those things. God has already searched you. He's already known you. In spite of that, he's loved you. Let that sink in. We have a fear sometimes, if people really knew me, they wouldn't really love me. Well, God really knows you, and he still loves you. You say, "How do I know he loves me?" Well, he sent his son to die in your stead. He hasn't destroyed you yet. He's been patient with you. He's been kind to you. He's offered you an opportunity to repent and be saved, and be wrapped in the righteousness of his son, and to dwell with him forever in eternity. God knows you and yet loves you. But at the same time, it is a requirement that you own up and get honest before him. I think worship rightly begins with repentance, and it ought to. When Isaiah stood before God, Isaiah immediately said, "Oh no," right? "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I've got problems. God knows me. He's seen me. You remember, God then takes that coal and purifies his lips. Worship begins there. It begins with this acknowledgement that God knows me. He knows my sinfulness. He knows my wretchedness. And so it is absolutely foolish for me to hide it and pretend like I don't. What did we learn in 1 John? He who says he has no sin, he's a liar. God knows. But the promise is, if you'll confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all bound up, do you understand, in the omniscience of God? If God wasn't omniscient, you can take your chances, I suppose. You can say, well, he might not know about this one, right? This one I did in the secret. This one I did in my closet. This one I did when I was all by myself, hundreds of miles from home, and nobody knew me and nobody saw me. If God's not omniscient, I guess you can, you know, grab it and run with it and take your chances. But he is. He knows. Only a fool would not fess up their sin before God. Only a fool would not repent before him. He knows it. That's his omniscience. We're going to stop there tonight because I do think there's a benefit. This week, ponder the omniscience of God, especially as it relates to your life. As you go throughout your day, as you go throughout your evening, the choices you make, even the little insignificant ones, the next time you sit down in a chair, tell yourself, God knew I just sat down. And the next time you stand up, tell yourself, God knew I just stood up. And when you say a word, God knew I was going to say that. When you have thoughts in your mind, God knows what I'm thinking. Let that process in your mind. It can do nothing but elevate your worship and elevate your faith in him to know that God knows you intimately. We'll stop and contemplate that this week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we are blown away by your omniscience. It is unfathomable. I know we cannot wrap our mind around the fact that you know us so well. But Lord God, the fact that you do know us teaches us we must come clean. We must humble ourselves. We must come and confess our sin before you because you already know it. We must also come before you and trust that you see and will reward all the righteousness that we do, and so we can serve you in secret. We must know that you are help in trouble and that you are the ability to sanctify us like no one else and nothing else can. And so God, we praise you for your omniscience. We praise you for your great wisdom and knowledge. We yield ourselves up to you and we pray. We already begin to ask what David's going to pray at the end of the psalm, that you would search us, that you would know us, that you would test us, see our anxieties, our anxious thoughts, that you would look upon the ways in which we walk. God, you would see if there's anything hurtful in us, hurtful to you. And so God, who knows us, who sees us, our Beer Lahoy Roy, our God who sees, El Roy, God, we pray that you would teach us to come to you and yield to you and submit to you and confess all to you, that we might be forgiven and saved and sanctified. God, we do love you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.